Good morning again. As a preacher, there's two topics I sort of dislike preaching on about. One is money, because I don't like talking about money. And usually I have an outside speaker come in or someone else preach about money, so I don't have to do it. Because if you're a visitor to a church, invariably it's that Sunday that you come that the pastor's always asking you for more money. So I don't like talking about money. The other subject I don't like talking about very much is sex. Because sex is, it's not like dinner table conversation. I mean, you don't talk about that kind of stuff in normal, everyday conversation. But it is important. Well, then that's our subject this morning. And we'll talk about some nuances about that. But I read an interesting article recently about the Olympics. You guys have been watching the Olympics. They said that when all the Olympic athletes arrived, and these are like the highest, the culmination of athletes in the world coming together for competition, that they were greeted at the Olympic Village with their rooms, but also with condoms. So there were a number of condoms passed out to the athletes. Actually, 450,000 condoms were passed out. That's an average of about 42 per athlete. That's a lot of sex. Okay, and so and I can't imagine that every athlete brought his or her spouse there. So you know stuff is going on behind the scenes. That's crazy. But that's just today's culture, right? We live in this sort of, the only way I can sort of describe it is sexualized culture. And we see it all over the place. You see movies or TV shows. There's always sort of these inside jokes about sex or adult-themed humor. We have that all the time. This has led into huge divorce rates, broken marriages. Even pastors are not immune from this sort of temptation. We have young boys learning about sex through pornography. Not good. We have young girls dressing way too scantily that even an adult woman should not wear those type of clothes. So all of our culture is just full of this sort of sexualization of everything. And it's not very healthy. Now, when we talk about sex, there's all these subtopics that we could talk about. So, for example, we could talk about premarital sex, or we could talk about pornography, or we could talk about masturbation, or we could talk about heterosexual sex or homosexual sex. Today, we're going to talk about specifically lust. Okay, so so this is a nuance on all those other varied topics of sex. I'm well-versed in lust. I've been lusting since I was a young boy. And I can't necessarily trace it back to, but I remember vividly one of my church friends in youth group going over to his house and him inviting me into his bedroom, closing the door, and he pulled out all these Playboy magazines for us to look at. You know, Playboy's out of business now because there's too much pornography everywhere. Playboy can't sell the pornography that they have. That's incredible. So, you know, throughout my life, I've had, you know, highs and lows about lusting and temptations and even marriage. You know, you think, oh, yeah, now you're married, so you won't have any temptations, you know, sexual temptations or lusting. It's lessened it quite a bit, but it hasn't gone away totally. That's just, you know, part and parcel of me being a sinner. And so when we talk about lust, and we talk about Elder George Wong introduced our Sermon on the Mount series last week. Heard he did a fantastic job. The Sermon on the Mount as a whole talks about us going against the culture of this world. And I just mentioned briefly about how our culture today is very sexualized. And so Jesus wants us to think differently, not only think differently, but feel differently, and not only feel differently, but act differently than the world. And sometimes we use this phrase countercultural, that Christians are to be countercultural. And so last week, George talked about, you know, if you hate someone, show anger to someone, that's equivalent to murder. And so he used the word for cursing, araka. And he had you think about that and what that means. So today we're going to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. And before we talk about lust specifically, let's let's think about what the Bible has to say about sex in general, because I think that's important. I don't want us to go away from here thinking, oh, okay, Christian's saying, you know, don't think about it, don't do it, you know, stay away from it. You know, that's not how the Bible considers lust. That's not how God, I mean, lust. That's how the Bible considers sex. That's how God considers sex. So generally speaking, sexual desires are a good thing. God created the act of sex. Right? He created Adam and Eve and said, you too, I created you as my perfect creation, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to populate, procreate, and have more children and populate the world. How do they do that? They have sexual intercourse, right? It's a good thing. So it's not, you know, but if you think about it, he brought two people together, not just so they could have a lot of babies, but they could enjoy one another. So sex is not just something for procreation, for making babies. Sex is something for a married couple to enjoy. So God is absolutely pro-sex. I mean, he's the author of sex, right? And if you have any doubt in your mind, you just later, when you go home, flip open in your Bible to the book of Song of Solomon, right? We don't ever preach on that because it's this very uncomfortable, erotic book in the Bible, and it's about this husband and wife, you know, sharing their feelings towards one another, and you know, it's in the Bible. And God says this is how a husband and a wife should feel towards one another. And God's totally for that. He's not trying to rob you from any experiences. He's not trying to take anything away from you. You know, when you think about sex or you have sexual desires, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that another person is attractive. Now, some people may disagree with me, but I think when you find someone else attractive, it just affirms the creativity and the beauty that God has for another human being. Now, if you think, you know, between the lines in that way, then there's nothing wrong with finding attraction towards another person. Any person of any shape, color, size, you know, is attractive because God created them. And in God's creation, there's beauty. You know, there's a phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, for you to behold beauty, you have to see it, right, with your eyes. And so that's attraction. There's something unique about it when we put God into the mix, that it becomes something that's very powerful, recognizing that God has created this other person. Now, like anything good, Satan can pervert what is good and twist what is good in ways that God does not intend. For example, food is good, but if you overeat food, it can give you all sorts of health problems. Wine is good, but if you drink too much wine, you can become a drunkard. Money is good, but if you abuse money and want it too much, then it becomes an idol in your life. Same thing with sex. So when does that look, that attraction to another person, slip into lust? Or what's the defining line? How does that work? Well, I think in general, a look leads into lust, crosses into lust, when you look and you think sexual thoughts about the other person. That there's some fantasy going on in your mind about being with that person sexually. So as you have these thoughts, your imagination starts kicking in ways that are not healthy and sinful. And again, this is a look. This is not a touch. This is a look. So you see someone walk by and you have thoughts in your head. It's not necessarily anything about physical contact or having a conversation with another person. It's a look. It could be with someone that you know. It could be with a total stranger. You may never interact with them ever again. You just may pass this person on the sidewalk. It's not a young person thing. It's not an old person thing. It's an every person thing, right? And it's not just a male thing. It could be a female thing too, right? Lust knows no boundaries. Our entire journey as Christians is to be holy as God is holy, to be as much like Jesus as possible. Now, we will never make perfection in that sense in this lifetime, but that's what we strive for. So when we talk about sexual lust and sexual sins, we need to figure out, okay, if God wants us to be holy in this area, God wants us to have purity in this area, then what does he tell us? Before I jump into the Sermon on the Mount passage, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Apostle Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." This is God's will. God wants you to be sanctified. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to strive to be like Jesus more and more every single day, right? And in this particular verse, he's saying, abstain from sexual immorality. I want you to notice the contrast in this verse at the end of verse 4. You need to control your own body in holiness and honor versus passions of lust. That's the contrast that Paul's drawing here. Holiness and honor versus passion of lust. So he's saying sexual urges are to be governed or regulated by two main driving themes or thoughts. One is honor towards another person, and the second is holiness towards God. So sexual lust is that sexual desire, what it becomes when there's no honor towards another person or no regard towards God. So if I have a definition of lust, it would be something like this. Lust is a sexual desire that dishonors the other person and disregards God. Lust is a sexual desire that dishonors the person and disregards God. So if I could sort of unpack that really quickly, lust dishonors the person, the other person. So again, sexual desire that is to be culminated, it was meant to be between a husband and a wife. God made it that way, right? We can have arguments all day long about, oh, you know, it's okay, we really love each other, you know, we're going to get married anyway, blah, 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 but the Bible brought husband and wife together and said, now you procreate. Now you can have sex. Sex between a husband and wife is an important building block in the covenant, in the agreement of marriage. Right? There's no doubt about that. So when you lust for another person who is not your spouse, okay, and I'm not talking just to married people now, I'm talking to anybody, because if you're single, you don't have a spouse, right? If you lust after someone who's not your spouse, and you say it in your mind to them, I want your body for my pleasure, but I don't want you as a whole person, you're basically saying, I'm going to use you. And I don't care really about who you are, what you mean, that you're God's creation, that you may have values and morals in your own life. It doesn't matter, right? Because I just need you to fulfill my sexual fantasy. This is how we dishonor another person. This is how we dishonor God's creation. You're simply using that person for your own pleasure. The second part of this is that lust is a sexual desire that disregards God. Right? So remember the contrast between holiness and honor and lust of passions. So if we continue reading in that 1 Thessalonians passage 4, verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Again, the journey towards holiness, greater holiness every single day. Verse 8, "For therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Right? God has not called us to impurity, but to purity. If you disregard that edict, that will of God, then you're disregarding God. That's what Paul's saying here. Holiness is living in the highest regard for God, because you're saying, God, I want to be holy. I'm going to hold you in high regard, because this is what I need to do. So the root issue here is a disrespect, a disregard, a dishonor for God when we talk about lust. God created sexuality. He created it good and beautiful. He created it for the good of his creation. And the problem is when we disregard God in all this mix, then it dishonors him. Lust is just the opposite of what God intended. So again, next slide, please. Definition of lust, one more time. Next slide, please. So lust is a sexual desire that dishonors the person and disregards God. Now, some people, some Christians, might say, what's the big deal? Right? It's lust. And Pastor Jack, you even said it's not a physical contact sort of thing. It's in your mind. It's just a thought. It could just be a fleeting thought. What's the big deal? Because isn't this one of those minor, insignificant sins that you say you have a small S, not a big S? I mean, aren't there more important things that we could talk about? I talk about homelessness, talk about social justice, talk about murder, you know, all these things. Those are big S sins, right? So why are we talking about this? Why is it so important? You know, and I think for a lot of people, a lot of Christians, that lust is a matter of relatively insignificant personal piety, personal purity. That, oh, you know, that's your thing. You deal with it. It's all in your mind. Not a big deal. Well, now let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. And probably one of the most well-known passages, Jesus speaks about lust in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Where does this come from? It comes from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. So what is adultery? That's when a husband and wife are in a committed relationship, committed marriage, and one of them has sex outside of that marriage, not with their spouse. That's adultery. Then Jesus calls the listeners of the Sermon on the Mount to a countercultural perspective and attitude in verse 28. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They can flip the words around, right? Everyone who looks at a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with him in her heart, right? It's not a gender thing. It's a people thing, right? So Jesus says, again, I mentioned that looking at something that's attractive and beautiful is not sinful. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says there's a special type of looking. He says everyone who looks at another person with lustful intent, not just any kind of looking, a specific kind of looking. Again, human beings are attracted to beauty and things that God has created. There's beauty in a sunrise, in the stars, in a mountain, and there's beauty in another human being. And this is a really important point because Jesus is not suggesting that any thought or any inclination towards another person's beauty is sinful. What he's saying is, what are you doing with that thought? Right? Do you have an intent with that thought? And is that intent lustful? So he makes us ask the question, why are you looking? Why are you looking? So the presence of a beautiful woman or a handsome man is not the problem. The look is not the problem. How long you look may not even be the problem. It's why you are looking. It's why you are looking. And does your look dishonor that other person? And does your look disregard who God is? Now Jesus elevates the seriousness of what's going on here, right? So he's saying, hey, if you look, don't commit adultery, but if you look at someone else who's not your spouse with lustful intent, you have committed adultery. Now here's the deal. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So he's saying, look, instead of lusting, gouge your eye out. Instead of lusting, cut your hand off. Because that's much more preferred than continuing on in lust. Now, many scholars believe that when Jesus is saying this, he's speaking in hyperbole. They see he's exaggerating his point. He's saying, look, lust is a bad thing. It's so bad, you know, you just poke your eye out. Just gouge it out, tear it out. Cut your hand off if that's causing you to lust. And many scholars just think, yeah, okay, so he's saying it's really serious, really, really serious. But there's this phrase in here at the end of verse 29. It says, gouge your eye out or have your body thrown into hell. At the end of verse 30, cut your hand off or have your whole body go into hell. Now, what does that mean, that you might be thrown into hell? We can look at it one of two ways. The first way is this, that when Jesus uses the word that we translate as hell, it comes from a Greek word, Gehenna. Gehenna was a place that's outside of this city of Jerusalem. It's basically a garbage pit, a garbage dump. So people would bring their garbage out there, the city would bring the garbage out there, dump it out there, and they would set it on fire. That's how you got rid of garbage. And so every day, 24/7, it would be this pile of rotten garbage burning. And so one way that we can look at this phrase, being thrown into hell, is that if you don't address your lust, then your life will end up like a burning, stinking pile of garbage that's burning 24/7. That's pretty vivid. I can understand that. I mean, you hear stories about folks who are committed, addicted to pornography, and their lives are not good. Their lives are in ruin. They have no healthy relationships. They don't care about themselves. They're so addicted to it, right? A burning pile of rubbish and garbage. Yeah. But there's a second way to look at this, right? So when Jesus says, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, lest that your whole body go into hell, the second way to look at it is, if you don't do this, then you will go to hell. I mean, that's what it says, right? Now, here's where everyone says, whoa, 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 whoa. You're saying that I'm a professing Christian, but I could go to hell? I didn't say that. Jesus said that, okay? Jesus said that. I think there are professing Christians, people who say that they're Christians, who say, yeah, you know, on July 16th, 2010, I became a follower of Jesus, and I have faith. There are professing Christians who disconnect their faith from real life, who say, I have my ticket to ride. It's been stamped. When I die, I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter how I live my life. And there are more than quite a few Christians who live this way and think this way. That it doesn't make any difference how they live their life, because they have faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is saying in this passage, if you don't fight lust and go so far as to gouge your eye out and cut off your hand, there's a strong possibility you won't go to heaven. Now, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. Because it makes me feel like I'm on shaky ground. If I sin, does it mean I don't go to heaven? Why is there such a strong reaction here, strong consequence for unbridled lust? My guess is this, that when you have a commitment to someone else and you break that commitment and you start committing adultery, that makes God really, really angry. There's something about commitment in God's economy that of high value to him. God designed it that we are in healthy, committed relationships. We see it all through Scripture. So Adam and Eve, right, in the beginning, but Israel, the nation of Israel, to God, us to the church, right? There's all sorts of commitments and relationships that God wants us to be committed to. And so that happens today. We should be committed to God. We should be committed to the church. We should be committed to fellowship. We should be committed to serving. We should be committed to our families, all these different things. And when we break that commitment and commit adultery in some way, shape, or form, that angers God. And that's a serious thing. We see this not only in this passage, but in other passages. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? right? Someone who is not a follower of Jesus, they're not going to go into heaven, right? He makes that blanket statement. But he goes on to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Do not be deceived. These people will not enter the kingdom of God either. Now, he's not saying people who commit a sexual immoral act or an idolater one time, or they have a failing every once in a while. He's using these phrases in a continuous sort of sense, that this is their lifestyle. This is their character. This characterizes the person. These are people who are continually sinning in this way. And so this is why that Jesus makes it so strong of a statement that you need to fight this. Fight it with all that you have. Jesus says it in a positive way in Matthew chapter 5, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what's the opposite of that? If you don't have a pure heart, you won't see God. That is much more serious than losing an eye or cutting off your hand. Way more serious. Jesus knows that this lustful intent, that this fleeting look can lead to a long list of other sexual sins, right? Pornography, promiscuity, adultery, all right? It all starts with a look, and it can lead you to the danger of going to hell. Because it doesn't matter how much you profess, how much you say, on June 16, 2010, I became Christian, I say it over and over, I swear on a stack of Bibles, if it doesn't matter in your lifestyle, then there's something wrong. There's an author who struggled with a problem of sex, of lust, and he had this to say. He said, the thought hit me like a bell rung in the dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary negative arguments against lust have succeeded in keeping me from it. But here's what I was missing. By continuing to harbor lust, I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the knowledge of an incredibly, irresistibly glorious God. Right? So he went through this too. Struggle with lust. He heard pastors over and over say, don't do it, don't do it. You're gonna ruin your marriage. You're going to get into a whole slew of other sins. Don't do it, don't do it. Nothing worked. And all of a sudden, it just dawned on him. He had no intimacy with God. And to have that as a goal, he needed to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So the way out of your lustful thoughts, whether it's something that you're doing constantly now, or that you have fleeting thoughts, moment by moment thoughts, is to fill yourself with the glory of God. So don't take lightly or ignore the benefits of something I always harp on you all the time, coming to church regularly, reading your Bible, praying, being in fellowship, serving. Those keep you in touch and in intimacy with God, right? Some of you think I'm nagging you. I'm not nagging you. There are reasons why it's important. Psalm 27:4, the psalmist writes, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple all the days of my life, that I'll be there with God. See, the less of God that you have in your life, the more problems you'll have in general. I just think that to be true. So make it one of your goals just to be with God, to be enraptured by God. Now, if you're habitually struggling with lust or sexual sins, I want you to know that God does not have a hammer and a whip waiting for you to beat you down. And even if you turn back towards him, he's not gonna beat you down. God calls people back to him to repent, to turn away from their sins with mercy and love and grace. His desire is that you live with holiness and honor, but he doesn't do that out of fear. He does it out of love. Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet says that God speaks, and God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. My God wants to do this for you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Your heart has become hard because of all this stuff that you've been doing. In verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This, we have a wonderful God, an incredible God. Some of us are so afraid of God that we just are cowering. But God says, come back, right? With love and mercy and grace, he welcomes us back. Stay close to God and come back to God. Let's pray together. Father, I don't doubt that many in this room struggle with the issue of lust every single day of their lives. And I want you to help them to realize the immense importance of what it means to be in a committed, loving relationship that's, one, committed to you, first and foremost, but committed to their spouse or their future spouse. Would you help them to understand that lust is no small thing? It's a huge thing. Would you help all of us to feel the weight of this and not take it lightly? That we need to honor the creation that you've created in that other person and regard you as the holy God, the righteous God, and to lift you up above all things. Help us. Help us. In Jesus' name.